want to work toward probably a very challenging question for most of us, maybe a confusing question to some of us in our efforts this morning. Let me ask you, is there blood on your hands? The best imagery that we can get of this is probably found, and Dave is going to give me my mobility back. Thank you, sir. The best imagery that we can probably have of this is Pontius Pilate. As he sat on the judgment seat, and before him stood a man whom he had inquired about and whom he had spoken to extensively to determine whether this man was guilty of dying. And as the crowds cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and realizing he can do nothing to appease them, realizing that his position in the Roman government is on the line if he steps out of line and makes the bad decision here, ceremoniously he takes this bowl of water and dips his hands in it and washes them. Says, "This man is innocent, but on your behalf, he's going to die. I'm washing my hands of the matter. His blood will be on your head." And the Jews that cried out for Jesus' death, they chorused, "Let his blood be on our head and on the head and the hands of our children." The statement or this phrase, "blood being on someone's hands," usually implies that they are complicit in the death of someone else. Our study this morning, as we seek to answer this question, finds us in Ezekiel. If you'd be turning to the book of Ezekiel, we're going to start our study in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. I want to begin by looking at the first six verses, as the Lord is going to come to Ezekiel and speak to him and use this analogy of a watchman that we're going to read about here, and then we're going to turn the application inward. Ezekiel 33, let's begin our reading in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself, but he has but had he taken warning, he would have been delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people were not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." To understand this concept of a watchman, it's not a term or a position or a job that we're used to seeing in the world in which we live. We kind of have to take a step back and envision the world as Ezekiel would have known the world. You know, there's so much today that we have in our own house. We have neighborhood watches, and we have policemen that are patrolling our neighborhood. Well, maybe not here particularly. Every once in a while, there'll be a little cop out there sitting to write traffic tickets. But most places, you've got a policeman that patrols the neighborhood, and you got neighborhood watches, and people that are putting up security systems, people putting out surveillance, people putting out those little things that notify you if somebody pulls in your driveway. I myself, in my bedroom at my house, have a mini arsenal where I've got two pistols, a shotgun, a rifle, a beating stick, and a taser. And if I were to hear anybody try to break into my house in the middle of the night, all of those would be accessible to me in about all of 2 seconds, and I would be ready to defend myself. And I can imagine there are many here that have got much more than that in their home in self-defense. But the point is, we can't picture this idea of needing a watchman. You see, back in the days of Ezekiel, they didn't have the same methods of self-defense and the same methods of mass protection that we have in this day and time. The most a city would be able to offer an individual regarding protection was a city wall that surrounded the city and kept outsiders from coming in and harming the people. There would be a gate that would be open pretty much all the time during the day so that people could leave the town and people could come into the town as needed. However, there was a very important role to help keep the city safe that was in almost every town, and that would be found in the form of a watchman. What you'd have is you'd have a city that had a number of people and wanted to keep its citizens safe, and so they'd build this really high tower, or maybe they'd put them on the four corners surrounding the city wall, or a tall tower in the center, and that someone would be delegated the responsibility of standing in that tower high up above the walls, and they'd be able to look out and see everything around. And so if someone was coming, or an intruder, or an army, or an enemy was coming, then they would blow on a trumpet, and they'd notify the people or the individual of danger that they were about to be in. And if that watchman was lazy, or if that watchman was negligent and wasn't alert and didn't pay attention as he properly should have, then if he neglected his responsibility and someone died, he was by law sentenced to death for his negligence. However, if he blew the trumpet and the person who should have heeded the warning didn't heed the warning, he was freed from the responsibility, the watchman of the blood, from the one who was slain. And so God describes this role of a watchman as he begins to talk to Ezekiel here in chapter 33. Let's go on and look at a little bit more of what God says, picking up in the next three verses where we read 7 through 9. He says, and he makes this personal for Ezekiel as he talks about this position that all of Israel would know about. He says, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak and warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your life. God makes Ezekiel here in at a previous place in the book. He makes him a spiritual watchman for the nature of Israel. God's got a message that he wants to send to this people as they have strayed away from him. And he says, Ezekiel, I am inserting you. I am giving you this task to be Israel's spiritual watchman. You're going to take them a message on my behalf. You're going to warn the wicked man to repent. And if you do that and he doesn't repent, his blood's on his head. But Ezekiel, if I tell you to warn the wicked man and you don't, and then he in turn dies because of his own wickedness, I'm going to hold you accountable in part for being responsible for not delivering my message. I want to make some application, and I want to bring it here to the time in which we live, the day and age of the church. And I want to ask this question: who is the watchman of today? God had a special call for Ezekiel. He comes to him and he said, Ezekiel, I am making you a watchman. There are individuals within the church that have a special responsibility to be a spiritual watchman for the souls of those that they are amongst. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's look at verses 2 and 3. And as you think about this, and we try to identify, well, who is this watchman that God has placed in his church today? Who is the watchman for God's people today? Some of us, by default, say, well, that's the preacher. The preacher is to be the watchman over the people of God. And you know what? You're exactly right. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says to the preacher, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. And so right there, a responsibility, a divine calling is given to every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the preacher, to be a watchman for the people of God. Preach the word, warn, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And so you'd be right if you say, well, the preacher's to be the watchman in God's church today. You'd also be right if you were to say, the elders are to be the watchman. Over in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, as he prepares to depart from that location, and he knows he's probably not going to ever see them again, he calls the elders together from the churches at Ephesus, and he gives them this divine commission from God. Acts chapter 20, look in verse 28. As he speaks to the elders, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and will from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you with tears. So Paul essentially places the shepherds of the congregation, the local church, in this position of a spiritual watchman. They're called shepherds because they watch the flock. They protect the flock just as a shepherd would protect his sheep. They're on the lookout for wolves or for enemies or from dangers from without or dangers from within. And they step in and they guard the flock of God. And so, yes, the elders are to be the watchmen in God's church today. And this is where everybody breathes that great big sigh of relief. He didn't mention the saints. Well, I'm not done yet.
Normally, if we wanted to talk about the saints' responsibility
to be those who act as spiritual watchmen both in the church and in the world, then we'd go to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And I considered doing that, but to me that doesn't make just a real convincing case for the saints. Because Jesus, if you remember in that context, is speaking to his apostles, the 11. And he gives them the commission to go and to preach the gospel. Now, do I believe that the saints are responsible for being spiritual watchmen, for taking the gospel to the lost, and for rebuking a brother that may be in sin? I absolutely believe that, but not solely based off of that passage. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 4, we have this persecution that's come on the church. And as we see Saul of Tarsus is persecuting and throwing Christians in prison, they're having to disperse from Jerusalem. It says that the church, the congregation, scattered everywhere throughout. And it said every disciple went preaching the word. And so that tells me the apostles, they stayed. And the elders, they stayed. However, the disciples that were scattered because of the persecution, they went out preaching the word. And if you think about that example there, and you think about the inference that as disciples of Jesus, we're to be interested in the same things that Jesus is interested in. Jesus is very interested in people's souls. Well, by inference, therefore, Christians should be very interested in people's souls. So who are the watchmen of today? Was God's church. And if you're a preacher, you have a special commission, yes. If you're an elder, you've got a special commission to shepherd God's flock. But brethren, if you're a disciple and you're a saint, and you may not hold one of those perhaps more influential positions, you know what? You still have a responsibility to be a watchman for those who are in the church and for those who are in the world. Real quick, we want to talk about the job of the watchman. It's just very simple, simply summarized as this. The watchman's job is to warn Christians in sin and take the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. And this is oftentimes, if I were listening to a sermon like this in my past, where I would have said, fine, I'm a saint, I'm a watchman, I'll do what I've got to do, I'm going to perform my responsibility and my duty as a watchman solely through my example. I was hesitant to preach the sermon because I knew before I was ever able to look at these things together with our congregation, they're going to have to be filtered through me. And they were going to have to be passed by my eyes. And I was going to have to read some things and say some things to myself, first and foremost. Things that were hard for me to say. Things that I otherwise might have liked to avoid. In fact, this may be a sermon, if you're listening, you think, I wish he wouldn't preach this. I know where he's going. Trust me, I had all of those thoughts myself. But this is a message that I needed to hear. And it's a message I think all of us probably need to hear. Christianity is not. It is not a passive faith that is propagated solely by good example. Would that it were. And the church, I think, would probably be growing greatly because I think that almost all Christians are willing to step into that role and be a good example. And you know what? It's sometimes easy to be a good example. And it's easy to show others Jesus by letting my light shine. Maybe that's why some churches are shrinking. Because that's the extent of evangelism. And that's the extent of church discipline and dealing with those inside who are in sin. Is, well, we'll just let our example shine in the community and we'll go from there. But when it comes to those who are in spiritual peril, let me just say this. The best thing that we can do to be that spiritual watchman is to open our mouths and talk to people. To use our words to communicate the danger that someone is in. Let me illustrate and show you. Used to collect money for St. Jude's Cancer Research whenever I was in elementary school. We'd always have a bike-a-thon at the end of it. And so we would raise funds for St. Jude's. Now, I could have done that in several ways. Could have asked Mom, put a bumper sticker on your car to let everyone that we pass by and expose to on the road to know that we are collecting for St. Jude's Cancer Research. I could have got a little button and a shirt, and I could have wore it around and never opened my mouth to anyone and let everyone know just by my clothing that, hey, I'm a St. Jude participant and I'm wanting to help them fund cancer research. But that's not how they raise money. That's not how that cause grew. That cause grew when we asked people we know, friends, family, strangers, I'm collecting for St. Jude's. Would you be interested and donating. Brethren, we cannot expect the church to grow solely through our good example. As easy as it is to let that example shine, and as hard as it is to open our mouth and use our words to communicate Christ to someone else, the gospel simply does not propagate by and large through the manner of example. And I think we tend to lean toward example. I myself would probably gravitate toward this first and foremost, because it's easy. It's non-intrusive. It doesn't make you feel uncomfortable to just do what you're supposed to do. And it doesn't make other people feel uncomfortable whenever you're just doing what you're supposed to do. And it is, however, sometimes intrusive or outside of our comfort zone to strike up a conversation with someone about religion or about our faith, or to go to a brother that we've got a concern about and communicate that to them, isn't it? However, the watchman who does his job effectively has to realize, I got to do more than just let my light shine. And that might make me uncomfortable. That's God's expectation of me. What makes a good watchman? What are some of the characteristics that make a good watchman? Well, one of the things I think that you got to have, and perhaps the most important, you got to have courage. You've got to be brave. So oftentimes I pass by opportunities where I could have let my light shine verbally by making a statement to someone or opposing a false doctrine or inviting to someone to church or asking them what their thoughts are on particular religious subjects. I could have opened my mouth and done that, but no, I decided to let my light shine. And that's why I say courage is a quality of a good watchman. You got to be willing to put yourself out there. And if you're not courageous, then you'll never open your mouth. And you can let your light shine all day, and that's great. But God expects us to go beyond that. Regarding courage, listen to the words that Isaiah writes. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." That is God speaking. "Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God will strengthen. That's His promise. God will strengthen and embolden those who want to fulfill their duty as watchmen. Also got to be alert. And you know what New Testament passage comes to mind? 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter talks about Satan walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and his command, "Be sober, be vigilant." We've got to be alert. What would happen to that city, perhaps, if the watchman fell asleep on his duty? Or he got busy chatting with one of his buddies, and he didn't notice whenever there was some army that was sneaking up on his blind side. Well, the city could perish. Everyone could perish. And so it was necessary that he be alert to successfully be that watchman. We've got to be alert as Christians also to take advantages of opportunities that we may only have at one point in time. And if we hesitate for just a moment, it may be that we miss an opportunity that we'll never get back. We've got to be clear. Let me confess, this is something I struggle with. The watchman who might be afraid to commit, who thinks he needs to blow his trumpet but isn't sure, and so he blows a half-hearted note where the people weren't able to determine, did the watchman's tower just sound? Do we need to be on guard? Do we not? When we're sometimes communicating with people, we have a tendency, and I have a tendency, to really beat around the bush around what we need to say. And there are some who can speak in a very straightforward manner and not offend and demonstrate love, but speak in a very straightforward, clear manner where there's no misunderstanding, and the listener has to wonder, okay, what are they trying to say? What are they trying to imply? We need to be clear when we communicate the gospel or we communicate with a brother in sin. We don't need to go to them and say, "Hey, we hadn't seen you, kind of, sort of, we're thinking maybe you'd want to come back." You know, that's not a clear admonishment. They wouldn't necessarily hear the message and its necessity and respond in such a manner. We need to communicate clearly. The watchman that's doing his duty needs to speak clearly and communicate his message clearly to the best of his ability. And he needs to be discerning. Sometimes a hammer is the tool that you use. If maybe you've got a brother that knows what's right and wrong and has lived their life faithfully up to a point but has decided to wander away, and maybe you could go to that brother and you could be that hammer where you say, "Hey, man, you know what you're doing is wrong. You know that you're on the road that you don't need to be on." And sometimes you operate in such a way. But discernment tells you when you can be the hammer or when you need to be the feather. And maybe you have to communicate in a more gentle way, speaking the truth in love, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians 4. That always must be the motive. But sometimes it has to be done with gentleness. And sometimes you need someone to just come out and speak very clearly. But discernment helps us determine the difference. When am I the hammer? When am I the feather? When do I be direct?
When do I speak a little more softly? And when do I show a little more kindness and gentleness in my approach?
A good watchman will demonstrate these four characteristics. There's always this, though.
The excuses that we might make.
As God comes to us and as He commissions each and every Christian, and that's just the way it is. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. The gospel commissions each and every Christian to be a spiritual watchman on behalf of the Lord.
Just like Moses when he was commissioned by God. He had all these excuses ready. He had all of these reasons lined out about why he was not going to be God's deliverer. And as we may wish for passages that would excuse us, and we might make excuses, we might say things like, I'm afraid. You know what? I'm a preacher. And I'm afraid too. You know, it's challenging to step outside of the comfort zone that we perhaps have built for ourselves and insulated ourselves with. I get uncomfortable sometimes talking to family members that are outside of Christ or family members that aren't living right. I had to talk to my brother about something once that he did, and I was nervous. I was scared. As my brother, I've known him all my life, but yet I was fearful. Probably most of us are going to be afraid if we act as a watchman and do our duty toward our brothers and to those who are in the world. But you can't let your fear stop you from warning those who are in sin. Remember that man in the parable of the talents that had one talent? He said, I was afraid, and I went and I buried it in the ground. I knew I should have acted, but I didn't. And he tries to give his master back what he had simply given him. His welcoming was not well received. The master was not well pleased. Brethren, it's not good enough to say, I'm afraid, and then let that keep me from acting. We might say, I don't know enough. Well, I'm the preacher, and sometimes I feel like I don't know enough too. But we all have a responsibility. Peter puts it this way. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That means set Jesus as Lord in your hearts. We talked a lot about idolatry this morning, and that word sanctify means set apart. When we set Jesus apart as Lord in our life, then we will do whatever we have to do to further His cause. That means sometimes we need to prepare ourselves for giving a defense for the hope that is within us. And notice there's a very important method of communicating that. Discernment, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to prepare ourselves. If you don't know enough, get to where you know enough. And that means you have to spend time in God's Word. Here's a free one I don't have on the slides. I don't have the personality for it. I don't have the personality for it. You know, I'm just not that natural people person, and I'm not good at those kind of conversations. Therefore, I don't have the personality to fulfill this God-given role as a watchman. Well, Moses said the same thing. He said, I can't speak. I'm not a very good speaker. Whenever God said, go to Egypt and deliver my people, he said, I can't do it. That's not my personality, Lord. You know I can't communicate. God said, who made man's mouth? And behold, I'll give you the words to say. And promise you, if you set out in your mind that you want to be the watchman God has commanded you to be, He'll help you find the words. Don't ask me how. He'll help you find the words, either by your own preparation or one way or the other. The Lord wants to further His kingdom. He'll make sure that you have the words to say. And some might say, well, Zach, it's dangerous business being this watchman. I mean, my reputation's on the line. I used to have people call me Goody Two-Shoes and Bible Thumper whenever I was a kid in school, and I had no idea what they meant, but come to find out now, they were actually insulting me. And some of us may say, well, I don't want that reputation of being a Mr. Holier Than Thou, or I don't want that reputation of being that Bible Thumping person that's always trying to have a religious conversation with somebody. Well, Jesus said, you know what they said about me. They called the master of the house Beelzebub. What do you think they're going to do to you? The implication being, if they called the Son of God a worker of Satan, then what am I going to say to His disciples? They're going to have bad things to say about them too. What about, and here's a challenging one to consider, but Zach, what about my job? They forbid me to talk about religious things at my job, by my work. My employer doesn't allow me to do that. Remember what Peter said when the Jews came to him in the name of the law? and said, "You quit talking about that Jesus of Nazareth?"
Peter's words were relatively simple. We must obey God rather than man. On the day of judgment, I'm not going to be giving an answer to my employer. I'm giving an answer to my God. Miss Johnny showed me something after services on Wednesday night. A book publisher, in all of the packages that he sent a little card with what he thought was the plan of salvation and representing his church and his religious beliefs. And he apologized if it offended anybody, but man, that takes a lot of courage.
He would probably risk his business that he did with people if they had no interest in God.
Or if they were an atheist or an agnostic, then they might take that and be offended and say, "Well, I'm never going to that guy again." And even though it might cost him his job or some of his business, he was willing to do that.
I sympathize with someone that is in such a tough position where their work may prohibit them from talking about religious things. But let me ask you this. And this is where, yes, you need to have discernment.
You need to exercise wisdom when to speak, when to hold your tongue, and how to say it. But if you're presented with an opportunity,
and yes, your job forbade it, but you had an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody at the cost of your job, would you do it? Would you do it?
Tough decision to make. Tough decision to make. The rich young ruler. Told by Jesus, "You want to be complete, go sell it all and give it to the poor." He turned away sorrowful. One of the sacrifices that he was willing to make.
And you might say, "That's easy for you. You're a preacher. You're not going to lose the work and the support that you have by the things that you say."
That's true. There may come a day, however, when it becomes illegal to talk about certain types of sins. And it's at that point in time that I may think, "Well, I'm just going to shy away from these offensive objects because I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my work. I don't want to be separated from my family. I don't want to be punished by some means in relation to that." And I'm going to need you to remind me, if that day ever comes, you ought to obey God rather than man. What about my family?
If I say something, I may offend, and I may tear my family apart, or I may drive this rift between me and my loved one.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus said, "I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be a member of his own household."
That's tough. That is hard. But Jesus says, "My good news, it'll divide families. It'll set a husband and a wife apart. It'll set a father and a son, a mother and a daughter apart. But you've got to do it."
Maybe there are some who say, "I just don't want to. I know what God says, but I just don't want to." It's the last thing Moses says, "God, I don't want to go." Jesus, for the joy before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Did he want to? Absolutely not.
But he also said, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." The watchman's told.
However, there's only so much that he can do. You can warn. You can sound the warning and tell everybody. You can't make him obey. Watchman's free of his responsibility if he sounds the warning. And if we communicate the gospel and we go to those who are separated from God and we show them the path that they're on, we've done our responsibility. And we can't help if they don't necessarily respond. Let me take you to one last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And just think about this while you're turning over there. Suppose that somehow you had a cure to cancer. It's one of the greatest killers in the world. More people have probably died by the hand of cancer than any other, but you had a cure. You keep it to yourself because you're afraid people might not believe me. I don't want that kind of publicity. I don't want that kind of reputation. What kind of person would you think would do that? How do you think God views an individual, one of his children, one of his watchmen, that keep that soul-saving message from someone who's on the road to hell?
2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10 is a very well-known passage. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Slightly less well-known is verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Two ways to interpret that. One, I need to prepare myself to stand before God because I'm going to have to give an answer for how I've used my time. Secondly, and what I think Paul means here, he makes this statement. He teaches because he knows he's going to have to stand before God, not just to prepare men, but because he knows he's going to have to give an answer. And so because he fears God's terror so much, he does everything in his power to warn people, make their life right.
Picture this terrifying scene. You're there on the day of judgment. Before the bar, you stand down and you look and you see there's blood all over your hands. Your mind is reeling. What have I done? What have I done that has caused this blood to be on my hands? I've never harmed anyone. I've never took anyone's life. And as you look up, you see people you know. See some of your neighbors. See some of your family members. See some of your coworkers. See some of your friends. And they're pointing their finger at you. You knew I was lost. You knew I was lost, and you never said anything. I'm going to spend an eternity separated from God. You knew that, and you never said anything to me. And Satan's there. He's accusing you as well. You said, if you confess me on earth. We didn't confess you on this earth. And you're just left with your jaw hanging open. There's no words of defense you can say because you know it's true. You know they're right. Time and again you pass by, and as the song said, you never mention me to them. And all those excuses about being afraid and not knowing enough and not wanting to be useless, God sees right through them. He sees right through them. So let me ask you, is there blood on your hands? For me, some variation of that scene will be played out, because sadly there have been people who have departed this life, or that I have passed by and I'll never meet again. And I didn't say anything. Do you have blood on your hands? If you're like me, there's only one solution for that problem. Oddly enough, it's blood. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Through his mercy, through his love, we can be forgiven of times passed by where we should have spoken a word or we should have done something to help save a soul that perhaps on our behalf or our account, at least in part, will be lost. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me say you got blood on your hands. No, it's not the blood of all of the people that you passed by and never told about Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus himself. It is the blood of the Son of God that is on your hands if you have not been washed in his blood. And if you're here this morning, I beg you to consider the road that you're on. I wouldn't be your friend. I wouldn't be somebody that could look at you and say, "I love you," if I didn't tell you, you need to make that right. You need to be saved by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you're here this morning and you realize you got blood on your hands from people that you too have passed by, well, then there's only one solution. You turn to God in repentance. You resolve from this day forward, "I will never let another soul pass into the gates of hell without me trying to make a difference. You repent. And if you have somebody in your life, be it friend, be it family, be it coworker, be it neighbor, say something to them. I got a phone call I need to make this upcoming week. And I tell you that so you can ask me next week if I made it. Won't be an easy call, but it's a call that needs to be made. So if you have somebody in your life that needs to hear, tell them. Tell them. If anyone needs the cleansing blood of Jesus, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.